Well, good morning, church family. Welcome, visitors. We do celebrate the Lord's table today. Thank you, Pastor Chuck and Andy and worship team. You guys can do that one as often as you want. That was beautiful. We celebrate the Lord's table today. We also anticipate Easter week, Holy Week. A week that is, for so many of us, a week of joy, but we do not want to rush to Easter too quickly. And in fact, so much of what I'm going to be encouraging you to do towards the end of the sermon is to take a breath this week, to slow the pace down just a bit. Of course, we will gather back together on Easter Sunday morning and celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is risen and that He has made satisfaction for sins and that He is alive. But it's like reading the last page of a book. And I'll tell my family, don't just skip to the last page and read the last page. Read the chapters that lead up to it and build up to it. And that's what we want to do this morning as well, as we want to take a glance at John chapter 13 and just sort of delay there for a couple of minutes before rushing to Easter week. If you've got your Bibles with you, let me go ahead and encourage you to turn to John chapter 13. We're placing a pause on our study of the book of James this week and next week. And we're going to look at John chapter 13 today. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab the pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 900. And we will read John chapter 13 in its entirety. The title of the sermon this morning is How He Loves Us, and there should be an exclamation point on it. I hope on your bulletin it's How He Loves Us, exclamation point. John, the beloved disciple, writes as one directly commissioned by Jesus. He writes this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'll invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him, and that is why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask in the moments that we have together this morning that we would be simply astonished at the love of Jesus Christ for us. Father, we pray that we would be radically transformed and changed as we think about who you are and what you've done through Christ for us. Father, I pray that there would not be one person in this room who does not leave here marveling at you and marveling at Jesus Christ and receiving him as their King. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. What is, or perhaps was, the most important meal in your life? Maybe you met someone special over a meal and it turned into a relationship and you got married. Maybe it was a rehearsal dinner. Maybe it was over dinner, over a meal, that someone for the very first time spoke to you the name of Jesus. I have absolutely no doubt that some of you think the very next meal is your most important meal of your life. I reflected with Mary this past week that there were really three that were contenders in our lives, but one was back in July of 2006. Mary and I got married in June of 2006, and by July we figured out that God was going to give us a great treasure, a baby. And so I called my parents and I said, "Hey, we'd like to meet you for dinner." Dad was working, Mom was on the other side of town, and we all came together at a nice restaurant, and I'd wrapped up a little pacifier in a box, and we sat around at the table, and we'd ordered the appetizers, we'd ordered the drinks, I went ahead and ordered a steak. I mean, I was really going all out this evening, and just about the time we finished placing the order, I took that little box, that little pacifier, and I slid it across the table to my mom. She opened the box. She looked at it. Couldn't figure it out. What does this mean? And it seemed like it went on for 7 to 10 seconds, but it seemed like an eternity. It wasn't actually that long. And then in a moment, her eyes got as big as dinner plates. And she literally lit up like a bottle rocket and exploded into the air. And she looked across and said, "You're pregnant." And I said, "Well, not exactly me. It's Mary." And my dad was sitting over to the side and he was just sort of smiling and laughing. And as we've reflected back over that dinner that we had together, they came from dad work and mom across town having no idea that what in fact was going to happen was we were going to announce to them they would be grandparents for the very first time. They came and they did not know the importance of the meal. When you flip to John chapter 13, you find that this is the night before Jesus would be crucified. And Jesus and his disciples are sharing, without doubt, the most important meal that ever was. And the disciples had no idea what was going on. As they ate this meal with Jesus, they did not understand the moment. They did not know that this meal would be discussed for years and for years and for years to come. People would write articles and papers and books about this meal, and folks all over the world would gather together in little groups, little clusters, and they would observe the meal and they would participate in the spirit of it, and they would remember the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. This history's most important meal, and the disciples had no clue what was happening. Jesus knew what was going on. We see that in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And as he was going into this final meal, he knew that there were things he needed to say to the disciples. And he knew that there were things that he needed to do for the disciples as an example for them. And yet, the disciples spend so much of this meal completely confused about what's going on. In the brief moments that we have together, I want to look at it a little bit through the lens of Peter's experience, and then a little bit through the lens of Judas' experience, and then a little bit through the lens of John's experience as we prepare our hearts to participate in the meal as we enter in to this Easter week together. And my goal is to do that quickly, but I'm going to do it nonetheless. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, and he started doing things that the disciples could not figure out. I mean, they had walked with Jesus. They knew what his eyes looked like. They actually knew what his face looked like. They knew what his accent sounded like, that he spoke like a Nazarene. They knew, you know how people have a pattern, a footfall. They knew this footfall. They knew this pattern. But as we sit here 2,000 years removed from this occasion, we've got so much more information in our minds as we read this story than they actually had when they were at the dinner itself. And what we want to do is we want to try to understand what was going through their brains, what was going through their minds. And Peter's just wonderfully confused, isn't he? I mean, how many of us love Peter just because he's perpetually puzzled? He's just confused all the time. Jesus has got a towel wrapped around him and he goes to wash Peter's feet. And you know the story very well. Peter says, "No, no, no." And what does Jesus tell him? "What I am doing, you do not understand now." In other words, Jesus, he knows that they don't get what's happening. They know, Jesus knows that as he is saying things and doing things for the disciples, that it's going to be later that they can actually piece it together and figure it out. Peter's as confused as he can be. And Jesus keeps saying this thing about someone who's going to betray him. So right out of the gate, Peter can't figure out why on earth Jesus, Lord, Master, is stooping down to wash his feet. And Peter looks at him and says, "I should wash your feet. You're the Lord. You're the Master." And Jesus doesn't look at him and say, "No, I'm not Lord and Master." He actually says, "Yes, I am your Lord. And yes, I am your Master. But this must be done, and I'm setting an example for you." He gets that part right. He knows that Jesus is unique, the one deliverer, the one sent from God, the Messiah. the one who is to come, the long promised one. And yet in this moment, Peter can't figure out, what are you doing down at my feet? You're the most important person that's ever walked the earth. What are you doing down there? I won't have any of that. And Jesus says, not now, Peter. You'll understand later. He was right that Jesus is Lord. But then Jesus keeps talking about this one who's going to betray him. And Jesus had just told him, I know you don't get it right now, so, you know, hush and let me do my thing. So Peter doesn't want to take the risk the second time, and he motions to John. Who is he talking about? This one is going to betray him. So you ask him. He's confused. He can't figure it out. Maybe Peter thinks it's him. You skip down to the very end of the chapter in chapter 13, and Peter says, Lord, where are you going? You remember that when Jesus first called Peter, Peter was fishing. And Jesus walked by and he sees Peter fishing and he says, follow me. And Peter did what? He dropped the nets and he started following Jesus. And what it meant to be a follower of Jesus then is where Jesus goes, you go. It's like there, you know, there goes Master and there goes Lord and there goes the disciples and the followers right behind him. But now you get to the end of John chapter 13 and Peter says, I'm going to go with you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, what does he say to him? He says, you can't follow me now. Verse 36, you cannot follow me now. You've got to think that in Peter's brain, he cannot figure out what is going on. That's Peter. That's all you get from Peter, from this story. Peter, totally bewildered, totally confused. And then you've got Judas. What's happening with Judas? Judas has got a little bit more understanding of the moment. What's going on? A little bit more of the inside track in the conversation with Jesus, but big picture doesn't recognize the impact of what is happening. Judas is the one who is conspiring. He is the one who would betray the God-man Almighty to his death. He thinks that he has got the inside track and he's got the scoop and he knows what's going on. But he makes horrible, horrible, treacherous decisions. And then there's John. And I'm convinced that John knew something that none of the disciples knew. John's at this meal and he's been given a little bit of an inside track that the rest of the disciples don't have, even Judas. John knows that there is something going on. And as I was reading one scholar this week, he said he was, quote, temporarily paralyzed during the meal. He knew what was going on, but it was like he couldn't believe what was happening. And so Judas, the betrayer, is about to betray Jesus. And the others don't know why he's leaving. They think that Judas is going to go out into the night to buy bread or to give money to the poor. They don't know what's going on in that whole situation. But John has been given a little bit of a glimpse of what's actually happening in this chapter, in John chapter 13. And he never, I'm convinced, ever gets over it. Peter motions to John and he says, who's this betrayer that he keeps talking about? And so Da Vinci gets this all wrong, this whole like Lord's Supper deal where he's like, you know, Jesus is up in the middle and everybody's just sort of sitting at the table eating of the elements and all of these words are being spoken and there's like this little aura around Jesus' head. Da Vinci, if you can afford it, go get it if you want it. It's priceless. But he gets this all wrong because what's actually taking place in this scene is that they would be reclining at table. And so Peter motions over to John and he says, ask him who he's talking about. Why does he keep making reference to this betrayer? And so you read verse 23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So he's leaning back. They're sort of reclined as they're having this meal. And see, Peter motions to him. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is this one that's going to betray you? And Jesus responds to him and he says, it's the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. But he apparently answered that in such a way that the rest couldn't understand, because when you get to verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling them to go buy what was needed. Only John has got a sense of what's actually taking place and going on here. And what John observes and what John sees transformed, unfolding before his eyes changes him. I don't think he ever got over it because why? Why? What was happening? Jesus looks over at him and says, it's going to be the one that I dip this little morsel of bread and I hand it to them, to him. It's like Jesus was leaning back to John and saying, I know who my betrayer is, and I want you to know who my betrayer is too. But I want you to watch the way I treat him. I want you to see the way I handle this situation. Some scholars have suggested that Judas must have been sitting on Jesus' other side in a place of honor, because John could lean back and speak to Jesus, and then Jesus could dip and hand it to him so easily. But what was going on with this sop, this morsel that's been dipped? Of course, John quotes Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I believe this was one final gesture of supreme love to Judas. In this moment, Judas is conspiring to kill Jesus, the God-man. And Jesus whispers, as it were, to John, it's the one I'm going to dip and I'm going to hand this out to. Jesus knew what was going on. John chapter 13 doesn't present Jesus as out of control in this moment at all. In fact, he's sovereign in this moment. He's the only one that completely knows what's happening. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He determined there were things that needed to be said. He determined that there were things that needed to be done. And he was faithful to the end. And that's why it says he loved them to the end. And Judas was not an exception in this moment. Jesus knew that Judas was conspiring to have him killed. And yet in this tender moment, the morsel of bread dipped and Jesus turns and he hands it to him in this act of love, this offer to him. And Judas, in his own heart conspiring to kill him, shows an outward sign of loyalty and love. But inside of his heart, there was no loyalty and no love. He received the sop, but he received it with a spirit of treachery. One author puts it like this: that final act of love becomes, with such a terrible immediacy, the decisive moment of judgment. Judas receives it, the very offer of Jesus, an offer, an act of love. He receives it while he conspires to kill him. And it is in that moment that we read these terrifying words in John's gospel, that it was at that moment that Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Judas received the sop, but not the love. Instead of breaking him and urging him to contrition, it only hardened his resolve. And at that point, Satan entered him. What you do, do quickly. It is as if Judas' descent was complete, and Jesus knew it, so he said, you've made your mind. You've made your decision. Go and do it quickly. He had resolved that he would betray the Lord Jesus. And John's observing all of this going on, and he's in this moment of just complete paralysis, observing not only the fact that his friend would betray Jesus, it was Judas the whole time. It was Judas, the one who was entrusted with the money. It was Judas, the one who acted like he was concerned about the poor and said, this money should be used for the poor. And yet John's sitting there with this one he's walked with for years. And he finds out that in fact, in his heart, he was never loyal to the king. He was never loyal to Jesus. And yet at the exact same time, while John is soaking all of this into his mind, at the exact same time, he sees Jesus with a hand outstretched and a sop in it. Partake in me, receive in me, love from your heart. But he wouldn't do it. Then verse 31, it shifts, and it shifts abruptly. Judas goes out into the night which is symbolic, I believe. And when he had gone out, Jesus turns and he says these profound words. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now? Like now that your betrayer has been put in motion? Now? And the reason, of course, which the disciples could not have understood then was that the very cross was going to be the path of salvation for his people. It was through the cross that Jesus would express supremely his love for his followers. Now is the Son of Man glorified, where previously he would repeatedly say, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. And then he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. The disciples confused, seeing this great one, this great Lord at their feet washing them. John getting a little glimpse of what is taking place in the dialogue between Judas and Jesus, with Jesus' hand outstretched, marveling at the love of God. And then Jesus launches into this extraordinary teaching. When we ask the question, the sermon title, how has he loved us? Oh, how he loves us. It is not by accident that John writes at this very moment, little children, verse 33, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. You can't go where Jesus is going. No one else can make atonement for sin. He's the only one that could go to the cross and provide the deliverance that every one of the disciples needed and every one of us need. But as he's doing so, he says, where I'm going, you cannot come, but a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And can you imagine how John would have understood these words? Jesus going to his death, extending a gesture of love to Judas, the one who would betray him, on his knees, washing his disciples' feet, even though he's Lord and he's King and he's God, we would later discover, John would at least. I don't think John ever got over this account. And I think that's why John's gospel has such a fuller account of this week than any other of the gospel writers. But then you turn over to 1 John and you find in 1 John this elder John, years and years and years later, after this account, after this extraordinary experience, years later, here's what he says. So it's unique the way he says it. Little children, where did he learn to talk that way? He didn't learn that from the rabbis. He didn't learn that from the Romans. Where did he learn to say, little children? What do you think he's quoting? Right here. Little children, a new commandment I give to you. And the elder John is speaking to this burgeoning Christian church. And he says, little children, in 1 John chapter 3, let us not love in word or deed, in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Who do you think he was reflecting on when he said that? Who do you think loved in word and in talk better than anybody he knew? It's Judas. Loved in word and talk. He says, little children, and he's talking to us too, isn't he? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, same. The elder John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And again in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation, a payment for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, if he has loved us in this way, ought we not also love one another? How? As Jesus loved us. He writes in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, we have come to know and believed the love which God has for us. Isn't that remarkable? He's reflecting back and he says, I've come to believe the love that God has for me, as he reflects back on Jesus and on this encounter. He doesn't just simply write to instruct us. He writes with a sense of astonishment, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And I'll say that 1,000 times, so don't hold it against me. 1 John chapter 3, 1. What manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. You hear the astonishment in his voice. He's not just standing up teaching down at everybody. He is astonished at the love of God and marveling at Jesus along with everybody else. He writes, what manner of love is this that even we should be called the children of God? But he doesn't want, it's like he's on the very brink of saying, this is unbelievable, but he doesn't want it to be unbelievable. He wants you to know it's true. God loves you, and he's made that so crystal clear in the person of Jesus. And John, the elder John, decades later, he can't get over it. He just can't get past it. So he reflects on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And he says, look, if you are this loved, and you are, Hurstbourne Church, you are this loved. And if you are this loved, shouldn't we ought also love others? Shouldn't we ought also love one another? And how, John chapter 13, love one another, Jesus says, just as I have loved you. But I've got somebody in my life who is difficult. They whisper about me behind my back. They betray me and they act like I'm a friend. And John says, love one another just as I have loved you, on the very lips of Jesus. And he's got Judas in mind because that is the context. As we prepare for next Sunday, there is a real sense in which all of us have betrayed Judas, or have betrayed Jesus in a very Judas-like way in our own hearts. Have we not? I mean, we can be honest for a couple of minutes. Has there not been a sense in which every single one of us have not loved Jesus as we ought? We've been more concerned about 30 shekels of silver. We've been more concerned about our reputation and our name. And we've certainly not loved other people the way we've ought, because they've been just so mean and nasty to us sometimes. Like, why would I love that person when they're unkind? That person's a jerk. And I'm a follower of Jesus. They should be, you know, and you're going, whoa. Here the scripture says, love one another just as I have loved you. You know, I don't know if it strikes you as odd. I don't know if you're a new follower of Jesus Christ or not. Perhaps you're even a visitor this morning and you think, man, why do Christians gather together on the week before Easter and they start thinking about sin and they start thinking about betrayal and they start thinking about a crucifix and they start thinking about a cross? And perhaps that strikes you as a little odd, that those have actually become symbols of the power of the love of God. I don't know if that's ever struck you as odd. And here you've got a preacher on a Sunday morning saying, I encourage you, think about those things this week. And as we move towards this table, we think about the body of Jesus being broken and the blood of Jesus being poured out. And you might think, well, why do we do all of these things? It's not morbid. It's not because we like thinking about the darker side of life. We do that because we marvel at Jesus Christ. We do that because we marvel at the love of God for us. That his love transcends all of that. And you start thinking about the sin in your own life and the 10,000 ways where you just don't pass muster. It's like you've blown it again and again and again, and you start thinking about the past mistakes and you think, would he possibly love me? And the answer is, yes. Yes, he does. That's the story of the gospel. We gather around this table, we are reminded that it is through the payment of Jesus Christ, his broken body and his poured out blood, that the love of God has been shown towards us. And because he's shown the love of God for us, to us, through Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can separate us from him. And it is only, as I prayed right at the very beginning of this sermon, it is only as you come to understand that and believe it in your heart, as you experience the grace of God and the love of God in that profound way, that you're going to be so deeply changed from the inside out that you're going to become a loving person and a gracious person to others. Do you see the gospel logic? Do you see how it works? If I stand up here and I just start hammering you for all the ways you don't cut it and you don't make it, how do you become empowered to go out and lead a different life? How do you become empowered to go out and love like you're called to love? There's no power in that. But when you come around these elements and you remember that Jesus' body was broken because of God's love that he has for you, and you experience that love and you receive that grace humbly and say, I want that, I don't deserve it. Well, now You're changed from the inside out, deeply and profoundly, and you're empowered as you set your mind on Jesus Christ to go out and frankly love some of the most difficult people on the planet that God has strategically placed in your life so that you would love them and so that you would point them to Jesus Christ in a remarkable and a powerful way because of the gospel. Do you see the logic? I'm over time. As we prepare to move into a time of participation in the Lord's table, I want to close with this poem. Brian Wren, spelled with a W. I guess the W is silent. Brian Wren. Great God, in Christ you call our name, and then you receive us as your own, not through some merit, right, or claim, but by your gracious love alone. We, straining to glimpse your mercy seat, you get the idea that you're straining to see Christ's mercy seat and find him kneeling at our feet. Oh. Then take the towel and break the bread and humble us and call us friends. Suffer and serve till all are fed and show how grandly love intends to work with all creation sings, to fill all worlds and to crown all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the most important person that ever walked the earth, stooped onto a knee, washed his disciples' feet, went to a cross to die, extended a sop to his betrayer, all in this act of love. And he says, as I have loved you, love one another.